Thank you for being here tonight. What a blessing to sing to this God, to pray to Him, and to study from His revelation about Himself. I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 103. I love the book of Psalms. And there are few Psalms that are more exciting to me than Psalm 103. What a powerful Psalm. A Psalm of David, the heading states. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the power for the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgment for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses. He acts His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. For as great as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. It is interesting that this psalm begins and ends with the same words. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You notice at the end of verse 22, that's how this psalm ends as well. When a section or an entire psalm, in this case, begins and ends with the same words, sometimes we call that an inclusio. And the idea is that everything in between those two extremes is to lead to that conclusion. Everything within is to lead us to bless the Lord with all our soul. Everything is to lead us to praise Him. And as it calls us to bless the Lord, O my soul, it emphasizes all that God does. And the text tells us in verse 3, He pardons all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. Do you remember in Mark 2, in verses 1 through 12, there was a paralyzed man whose friends brought him to Jesus. There was no way to get to him through the door. When they saw that, they climb up on the roof, they dig through the roof, and they let down their friend in front of Jesus. And Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Some of the scribes began to complain, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus asked a question. Which is easier? To say to the paralyzed man, "Rise and walk," or to say, "Your sins are forgiven"? Now, in asking that question over the years, sometimes on tests, I have gotten every conceivable answer to that question. Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But I'll tell you what my key to the test thinks the right answer is. To do either of those takes the power of God. To say your sins are forgiven takes God's power. To say rise and walk takes God's power. But Jesus goes on to say, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he says to the paralyzed man, get up and walk, which he does. But verse 3, I tie them together because verse 3 tells us, he pardons all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. Every time I've gotten sick and gotten better, it's from God. And every time that I've sinned and been forgiven, that's been from God. God pardons all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He satisfies our years with good things, as verse 5 stresses. But God made known His love to Israel in a special way. You notice in verse 7, He's made His ways known to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. That statement in verse 8 is one of the most important statements in the Bible. Do you know why I say that? Because of the frequency with which it's repeated. I give you on your outline Exodus 34, 6 and 7. But you could add to that if you wanted Numbers 14, 18, Nehemiah 9, 17, and Nehemiah 9, 31. Psalm 86, verse 15. Psalm 145, verse 8. Joel 2, verse 13. Jonah 4, verse 2. I may have missed some, but if you missed some of them, afterwards feel free to ask and I'll give them to you again. But my point, all of these statements, all of those passages I called out, basically repeat that statement in some shape, form, or fashion. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. Last night we talked about the anger of God, the wrath of God. The wrath of God is an expression of God's holiness because God's wrath burns against sin. It burns against sin because it's contrary to all He is as the holy, holy, holy God. But though we talked about the subject of God's anger and God's wrath last night, and we don't mean to minimize that or take anything away from it, I want you to notice what this text says. The Lord is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. He is abounding, overflowing in loving kindness. Now I say in the notes, I mention in the notes Exodus 34, 6 and 7 and its context. Now that is a powerful text in its own right. Exodus 32 through 34 deals with the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now Moses had received the commandments from God. He had come down and read the word. And you know what the people said when Moses read the words to them? They said, all the Lord has said, we will do. In Exodus 24 verse 3, in Exodus 24 verse 7, all the Lord has said, we will do. Moses goes up on the mountain again for 40 days. They come to Aaron and they said, Aaron, this Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Make us a God who will go before us. Aaron said, break off your earrings. Bring them to me. He took them. He fashioned them into a golden calf. He said, tomorrow, Tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They have already violated in that series of events that I've just described to you about half of the Ten Commandments that God gave to the people of Israel. These people had said, all the Lord has said, we will do. But Moses is away from them just a few days and they forget all of that. The Lord's anger burns against Israel, Exodus 32 says. And Moses' anger burns and he takes those two tablets of stone and he shatters them at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is not out of control. Moses is not just losing his temper. Moses' anger reflects the anger of God at the people's broken covenant and at the people's disobedience to God. But Moses begins to plead with God to forgive the people, to be merciful to these people, to be gracious to these people. Moses makes a bold request in this context. He says, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says to Moses, no man can see my face and live. I will put you in a rock, and I'll cover it, cleft of a rock, and I will cover you with my hand, and you will see my backward parts, but you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. Now, if you look at Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord passed by in front of him, and the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. One of the things I want you to notice, if you're looking at your Bibles there in Exodus 34 and verse 6, you notice the words passed by and proclaimed. Both of those words were used in Exodus 33, verse 19. After Moses requested, God, show me your glory, God says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord. And when God says that in Exodus 33, in verse 19, God says, I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll be compassion. I'll show compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then right after this in Exodus 34 verse 6, the Lord God compassionate and gracious. Now what am I saying? The reason that I'm linking these passages, the reason I'm linking Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7 with Exodus 33 beginning with verse 18 is when Moses asked God, show me your glory. And the Lord says that he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. This is our picture of the glory of God. This is the picture of the glory of God. What we can perceive, what we can grasp of his greatness. And also, it is amazing to see God's long suffering, God's forgiveness. God has given Israel the Ten Commandments. God has rescued this people out of Egypt. God has divided the Red Sea and let them cross on dry land while their enemies were drowned in the midst of the sea. God has revealed to him his way as the way to live and walk. And the people have vowed to do it. But no sooner had they made those vows than they violated those vows. And the Lord reveals himself as gracious, compassionate, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving transgression and sin. I hope the lessons the last couple of nights have emphasized to you and have established in your mind, never, never minimize the seriousness, the ugliness of sin. But I hope tonight that you also understand, never, never underestimate the magnitude of God's grace. God's grace triumphs over sin every time we surrender to Him. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving transgression and sin. And we could look at the context of every single passage that I called out to you a moment ago and get lessons just as important, just as profound as what we could out of Exodus 34. Each time that statement appears, it is full of meaning. What a powerful statement about God. God is slow to anger. It is interesting to me that there are, and we're back in Psalm 103 verse 8, but that statement that God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. While God's anger is real, often the Psalms picture God as turning away His own anger. For example, Psalm 78 is a historical psalm which emphasizes the sinfulness of the people and the mercy of God. And in Psalm 78 in verse 38, He being compassionate forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often He restrained His anger and did not arouse all His wrath. Thus He remembered that we were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. God is compassionate. God forgave us. God restrained His anger. God didn't arouse His wrath because He remembered that we were but flesh. In Psalm 85 in verse 3, You withdrew all Your fury. You turned away Your burning anger. God turns away His anger. God forgives us. God shows us mercy. He is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And notice in verse 9 of Psalm 103, He will not always strive with us, nor keep His anger forever. He will not always strive with us, nor keep His anger forever. Listen to this passage from Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48 verse 9. For the sake of My name, I delay My wrath, and for My praise, I restrain it for you, in order for you not to be cut off. If God gave each of us what we deserved, when we deserved it, we all would have been annihilated a long time ago. And it sometimes does me good, as I was reading Psalm 103 today, I reflected on some of the foolish and sinful things I've done in my own life, to remember the truth of this statement, to remember how merciful and forgiving God is, that He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. Or in the words of Isaiah 48 verse 9, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath in order not to cut you off. God delays His wrath for His name. What does it mean that God does it for His name? One of the ideas of that is God doesn't do it because of who we are, but because of who He is. Because of who He is. Because of His nature as a loving and forgiving God. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And then He uses several metaphors to speak of our relationship with God, metaphors and similes. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. I guess I can tell you this, if you promise not to take advantage of me. But I am greatly, greatly afraid of heights. I'm not terribly bothered by being a plane. I generally don't choose to look out the window a whole lot, but as long as I'm there, encompassed and surrounded, I feel fine until something drastic starts happening. But I'm usually sitting there in a plane trying to read my Bible or to think about something important, feeling good and confident about the world. And then the pilot comes on and the pilot says, we are presently flying at an altitude of 38,000 feet. And I think, why don't you just keep that to yourself? How does that help me to know that? I don't know how high the heavens are above the earth, but I suppose it goes a lot further than that. But that is how great God's loving kindness is to those who fear Him. It is immeasurable. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so His ways and His thoughts are above ours. His understanding is infinite and ours is so limited. His understanding is far beyond ours, but His loving kindness is as infinite as His understanding. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. That is a vertical image of God's love and God's mercy. In verse 12 of Psalm 103, He uses a horizontal image. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgression from us. It takes a while in our country just to fly from the east, as we're on it, to the west coast. If you fly from the easternmost directions of the earth to the westernmost directions of the earth, that will take you considerably longer. But God's love is shown in His mercy. God's love is shown in His pardon, His forgiveness of our sins. And God removes our sins as far from us as east is from the west. So His loving kindness is as far as high as the heavens. He removes our sin as far as east is from the west. And then He uses a relationship term to describe His love for us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Occasionally, I'll have a young person that'll come talk to me about a problem or difficulty, and they feel discouraged, and sometimes they'll talk about some disagreement that they've had with their parents, and sometimes they'll say, I'm not even sure they love me. And a lot of times I hear that from people whose parents I know, but even when I hear it from children whose parents I don't know, I'll tell them the same thing. I guarantee you, they do. They may not be good at expressing it. They may not communicate it well, and they may get irritated with you at times. But I said, I want to tell you, in about 999,000 times, well, I should just say 999 times out of 1,000, they do. They love you more than you recognize. And they desire what's best for you. But let's suppose someone is an exception to that, a rare exception, where their parents really don't love them. Does that mean God doesn't? Listen to these words in Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. The people are saying, the Lord has forgotten me. The Lord picks one of the strongest examples of love that can possibly be given. The love of a mother for a child. And here, the love of a nursing mother for her child. It is possible that they may forget. But God says, I will not forget. God's love is stronger than the love of the best mother. God's love is stronger than the love of the best father. There is a statement in Psalm 27 in verse 10. In Psalm 27 in verse 10, the text says, my mother and father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. But I want to continue in Isaiah 49 just a moment. Right after God uses that image of how His love is stronger than the love of a mother for a nursing child, He goes on to say this in verse 16. He said, behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Now he's saying this to Zion or to Jerusalem, but it's a picture of his love for each one of his people. I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. It was common in the ancient world for a person who was a slave, a person who was a servant, to have upon their hand the name of their master. This is even alluded to in Isaiah 44 in verse 5. The one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob. Another one will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. This servant wrote on his hand the name of his master, I belong to the Lord. But I want you to notice how this is stated in Isaiah 49 in verse 16. It is not the servant who has the master's hand written, the master's name written on his hand. But in Isaiah 49 in verse 16, It is the master who has the servant's name written on his hand. God says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. This is a kind of silly illustration, but it gets across the point. A statement I've heard many times. If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. It's the same kind of idea as this passage. Yes, God loves you more deeply than you can imagine. But I'll go a step beyond that. Even when your parents love for you, when they love you, when they care for you, there's a limit to how much we can love. Because we are finite. We are limited. God, on the other hand, is infinite. He is not limited. His loving kindness is as far above us as the heavens are above the earth. Remember how Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened. For to everyone that asketh, the one that asks will find, the one who knocks it'll be opened. But he goes on to say, if your son asks you for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If he asks you for a loaf of bread, will you give him a stone? If you then, being evil, give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to you that ask him? In Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Let me quick detour. You might be fascinated by how often the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew refers to God as Father. And just look at that and study that and see each time that that's used. But you know what that's saying in Matthew 7? Even the best of parents, the most loving, the most sacrificed, the most sacrificing, the most giving of parents do not compare with the infinite God in His love, in His compassion, in His mercy. And that's why I make the statement that I made last night that God wants you to be saved. He wants you to go to heaven more deeply than you want that for yourself. And God wants your children to be saved more deeply than we as parents want that for them. God's love is beyond our imagination. In Isaiah 54, in verses 7 and 8, God says, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Do you notice in Isaiah 54, 7 and 8 that God forsaking the people in verse 7 is said to be for a moment. His forsaking the people is said to be for a moment, but in verse 8, His loving kindness is described as everlasting. We cannot measure the grace and mercy and compassion and love of God. And again, He loves us not because of who we are, but because of who He is. God is love. The other night, we appealed to this story for a different purpose. we appeal to Luke 15 to emphasize how the elder brother was proud because he simply compared himself with the younger son and didn't compare himself to God's holiness. But tonight, I want to invoke the same parable to teach us something about the love and mercy and compassion of our God. A man had two sons. The younger of them comes to the father and says, "Father, give me the share of the estate. It falls to me." I can imagine the father was heartbroken at those words, and that he wondered to himself what he should do. But he gives this inheritance to the son. Not many days after that, the text says, from our perspective, it was probably as quickly as he could. The younger son took this inheritance and he goes to a far country. He wants to get as far away from home, as far away from his dad, as far away from everyone he's ever known as he can. He goes to a far country. Here he can do what he wants. He doesn't have to answer to anyone. He can do those things that he dared never do while he was at home. He goes to a far country. He spends his money on riotous living. But there's a famine in the country. He is in want. He is in need. And nobody is giving anything to him. And those friends he made with all that worldly money and all those worldly activities didn't stick closer than a brother. He finally finds a job feeding swine. Now that doesn't sound as bad to me and to you as that would have sounded to a Jew in Jesus' day. Swine were unclean according to Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. And to have anything to do with these unclean creatures was just to sink to the bottom of the barrel. And he's not only feeding the swine, but he is wishing he could eat what they ate. He was longing to eat the food that he was giving to these swine. And finally, as he is there feeding these swine, barely eking out a miserable existence, he comes to his senses. And he says, "How many of my father's servants have more than enough bread? And I am perishing with hunger. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am not worthy to be called your son. Just make me a servant.'" I'm sure he wondered, would the Father ever receive me after all I've done? I'm sure he had entertained the question before. "I don't even know. Does he really love me? I don't know." But he starts the journey, apparently barefooted, because of something that's later said in the text. But he starts this long journey. And I can imagine if he was like I am, that when you have a speech to give, whether it be to one person or 1,000 people, that's really, really important, you find yourself rehearsing it over and over again. And I can imagine that he was doing that. And he was practicing his speech and just how he was going to say it and how he was going to go about everything. "Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as a hired servant." His heart is probably filled with doubts and question marks. Would his father ever receive him? Would he ever want him back? But the Bible tells us his father saw him a great ways off. And I can imagine that that father had probably been looking down that road many times before, and maybe he had gotten his hopes up before, as he looked down that road and he thought he'd seen someone, he thought it may have been his son, and that's not him. But he looks this time, he says, that looks like him. As he gets a few steps closer, he says, that is him. That's him. And it's not dignified in that part of the world for an older man to run, but what does he care about dignity? His boys come back home. And he runs down that road. And he greets his son and he hugs him and kisses him. A moment that he feared we might never see again is right here before him. And the son starts that speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am not worthy to be called your son. I want you to closely compare verses 18 and 19 with verse 21. Seems like the father cut him off. He cut him off. He doesn't even get to finish the speech he's practiced. His father says, bring out shoes, put it on his feet, bring out a robe, and kill the fattened calf. For this son of mine was lost and is found. He's dead and he's begun to live. You know, in a certain sense, that father is answering that son's request. No! Son wants to be received back as a servant. And the father says, no. You're not coming back as a servant. You're coming back as a son. This son of mine was lost and he's found. He's dead and he started to live again. People I've known, people who once followed God and walked with God, I've heard them say, I think God's given up on me. Foolishness. God longs for the prodigal to come back home. And as powerful as this illustration is of God's love, it is not adequate because God's love is so much greater than the love of the best father or the best mother for his or her child. God's love is as high above ours as the heavens are above the earth. We can't overestimate the seriousness and ugliness of our sin, but never underestimate the love, the mercy, the grace, and compassion of our God. Never underestimate it. God loves you, and God longs for you to be right with Him. Now, friend, if you're like the prodigal and you've wandered far away, or if you've never taken your first steps to Him, why not tonight? Why not tonight? You know God loves you. And we'll see that tomorrow, Lord willing, demonstrated in the cross of Christ, where God said forever, powerfully, I love you and I want you to be saved. If you are lost tonight, make your life right with God, believing that He lived and died for you, that He rose again, repenting of your sins, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you've done that and you've wandered away, come back. There will be rejoicing in heaven as you repent and pray. God invites you to come as we stand and sing.